Please open with me now in the Word of God to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Our Lord's Day mornings together recently. We have been studying the Psalms consecutively, and we come today to the 45th Psalm. Psalm 45. Let us now read the Word of God. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look again to Him in prayer. Lord, our God, as we have read now this psalm, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us as it is explained and as it is applied to our hearts. O Holy Spirit of God, be active in our midst. Frustrate the designs of the evil one who would desire that this ground or that this seed of your word would be dropped by the wayside where it would quickly be eaten up. O Lord, instead, we pray that your word would be planted deeply within our hearts, that we indeed would lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Grant that this be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 45, you may have noticed as we read, is a wedding song. It says that in the title. It is a song of love. And is a song sung in praise of the Israelite king and his new bride. We have described here a royal wedding. The king is handsome in appearance and mighty in strength. His bride, the new queen, is beautifully adorned and greatly desired by her husband. And this wedding, like the weddings in our culture, is an occasion of the greatest joy and celebration. It's a magnificent description of a royal wedding. Now, most scholars believe that this psalm was written originally concerning one of the marriages of King Solomon. And quite frankly, it's hard to imagine that so superlative a description could be written about any other Israelite king other than Solomon. You'll remember that during Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel experienced its greatest prosperity. It had wealth. It had splendor. The kingdom itself was committed to the living God. And likely this wedding psalm was first written to describe His royal wedding. However, if this psalm is written only about Solomon or about any other Israelite king, the whole description really seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? Sometimes I enjoy reading biographies that were written about people living in the 1800s. But one characteristic of those biographies written by their contemporaries was that they were sometimes what we might call hagiographic. That is, they make their subjects into saints by kind of omitting or skipping over many of their flaws while using the most flowery and superlative language to describe their many virtues. And at times I read biographies that I like that and I say, well, this surely seems like a great man, but surely this can't be a completely accurate description of his character. He seems all far too perfect. And we can read through Psalm 45. And we say, if this is just speaking about Solomon, well, it seems that there's a bit of flattery that's going on here. I mean, can it really be said here that he rides forth because of truth, humility, and righteousness? That the peoples all fall under him? Or verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And it all really seems a bit over the top if we are speaking merely about Solomon. But I believe that this psalm was never intended merely to be about King Solomon. But rather, his wedding gives the psalmist the opportunity to reflect on the kingship of Israel and to point our eyes forward to another king. Another king of Israel for whom this description is not an exaggeration, but rather is completely accurate. You'll know that God had promised that David would have a son to sit on the throne, but that throne would last forever and ever. And we know that Solomon never fully fulfilled those covenant promises, but rather we look to another king. And in fact, it's stirring. It's stirring to think of Israelites singing Psalm 45 during the reign of evil kings in their midst. And then singing this psalm during the exile in Babylon. And singing this psalm during that period of Roman occupation and rule. Why were they continuing to sing this song? This psalm in Israel, were they merely idealistically remembering the good old days? Well, hardly. But rather, what they were doing was anticipating the day that God would send them another king. Because this psalm speaks not merely about the days gone by, but rather another king whom God would send. And of course, you and I know who that king is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of His people. His throne is forever. He is perfect. And this psalm speaks not in exaggeration, but in utter accuracy concerning the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm is ultimately Christ's psalm. This is a messianic psalm. Solomon's wedding merely prefigured the more glorious wedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is Christ's bride? When did Jesus get married? Well, of course, the teaching of the Bible is that we as the church, His blood-bought people, are the bride of Jesus Christ. This psalm is about Christ. It's actually interesting. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9 quote this psalm to prove the greatness and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews recognized that these words ultimately can only be speaking about King Jesus here. And it's speaking about this wedding of King Jesus. Well, when does this wedding take place between King Jesus and His people? Well, we can speak that we are now betrothed to Christ. that you and I have been promised to Him as His bride. However, the teaching of the Bible is that the wedding itself will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's what this psalm points us forward to. It is that day of Christ's return, the glorious heavenly wedding between Christ and His people. Revelation 19 and verse 7 speaks of a wedding day. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." It is that final day of Christ's return that we shall be presented as a bride to Jesus Christ. It says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. When there we are told that Christ sanctifies us and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her. He's looking ahead to the bride's wedding day, that He might present her to Himself, the bridegroom, as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so that is the day when our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will, as it were, be consummated. And He will be our heavenly bridegroom and we will be His bride. And so as we come here to Psalm 45, we see that the psalmist is eager to write about this theme. He says in verse 1, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." He's saying, here, let me tell you about this marriage of the King to His bride. And so let us now look at the psalm as well that speaks of our marriage to Christ, our King. We see primarily two different things in this psalm. It can be broken up into two sections. First of all, here, we are going to see the glory of the bridegroom. And that's from verse 2 down through verse 9. And then secondly, we are going to see the glory of the bride, which goes from verse 10 down through verse 17. The glory of the bridegroom followed by the glory of the bride. Well, let's look at this wedding psalm together, realizing, brethren, that this is speaking about our wedding. This is speaking about a day that you and I are going to experience. First of all, the glory of the bridegroom. But we really see three different things in verses 2 to 9 about the glory of our heavenly bridegroom, the King, King Jesus Himself. And the first thing that we see about Him is the King's excellency. King's excellency. We see this in verse 2. Speaking about the King, it says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." You know, we sing a hymn in our worship that says, "Fairest Lord Jesus." You know, fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. But Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels that heaven can boast. And that is the hymn, dear friends, of one who loves Jesus Christ, who looks at all creation around us, and who sees much beauty because it comes from the hand of God, but who nevertheless says all of it pales in comparison to the beauty of my heavenly King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of being a Christian, dear brother or sister, is recognizing the sheer excellency, the attractiveness, the delightfulness of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, when a girl is love struck, she finds joy in everything about the person that she loves. I mean, it might be just kind of an ordinary chap, but yet, whenever he speaks, oh, he speaks the most wonderful things. Oh, I just love the interest that he has and his smile and his laugh. And she goes on and on. Well, what's happened? Well, she just thinks he's wonderful because she's in love with him. She loves him. And so she finds attractiveness in everything about him. Well, so it ought to be for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter the vantage point from which we view Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to say, as it says in the Song of Solomon, that He is altogether lovely. In His divine glory as the eternal Son of God. in His moral purity as the sinless one, in His divine compassion and love for sinners like us, we ought to find beauty, excellency in His person. There's especially one aspect of His character that is brought forth here that we ought to find excellent, and that is His speech. It says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Do you know that there should be few things more captivating for the Christian than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though we are sinners, that He comes and He speaks to us. Words of inviting grace. "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He tells us that our sins are forgiven. He speaks to us words of comfort and of assurance and of grace. He tells us, "Do not worry." He tells us, "Do not fear." And you know, even Jesus' commands to us should be delightful because we know that they are for our good. We should delight to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us in His Word because it is the voice of our Beloved. Here is the voice of the One that we love speaking to us, His Bride. Do you know that one of the great delights of heaven is going to be seeing the King in all of His beauty? Do you know we often don't see it now because we don't have spiritual eyes to see it. We have spiritual eyes that are clouded by the filth of sin. We know Him now only by faith, but there is going to come a day when we shall be with Him and when our spiritual blindness, as it were, shall be entirely taken away, and we shall see clearly and sharply the excellencies of our Savior. Samuel Rutherford's hymn says, "The King there in heaven in His beauty without a veil is seen." Or John Newton's hymn that says, "Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see Thee as Thou art, I'll praise Thee as I ought." To see the King in His beauty is what you and I are going to see. But I ask you now, do you see beauty in Jesus Christ now? Do you delight to see Him now? Do you find glories in your Savior? Do you prize and treasure the words that He speaks, depending on them for your very life? Does your heart love this One who is fairer than the sons of men? Does it? It's one of the things that it means to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, says at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Cursed be all those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Do you love Him? Do you love Jesus? Do you see excellency in your Savior? So the King's excellency. But we see a second thing about our heavenly Bridegroom, and that is the King's might. The King's might. In verses 3 to 5, we have a picture of the King on His way to the wedding. And as He travels to the wedding, He travels as a military hero out to devour His enemies. And here we are told that our beautiful Savior is also our all-conquering Lord. And so verse 3 says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." Christ is going to war to establish His kingdom. Verse 4 says, "In your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things." That might be best translated there that He is fighting on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. In other words, that those who in this life live the lie, those who are the proud, those who are the wicked, will not gain the victory, but Christ Jesus is riding forth unto victory. And verse 5 tells us that He carries with Him sharp arrows. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. These arrows that Christ Jesus shoots forth are, on the one hand, the arrows of conviction, whereby many across the whole globe will be humbled by their own sin, be converted, and be won over to the side of King Jesus. But these are also here the arrows of judgment, which teach us that all of those who persist in their ungodliness and rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will ultimately be destroyed by Him. Oh, dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ isn't a weak lover. He's not one who is compassionate yet helpless as the forces of darkness triumph over our soul. But rather, He is one who is mighty to save, who loves us, and because He loves us, He rescues us from all His and our enemies. He is the victorious King who is putting all of His enemies under His feet. And dear friends, on that wedding day, as Christ marches ahead to that wedding day, friends, we can be sure that there is no enemy of His that is going to be able to enter, that the devil himself won't touch us, that the wicked are going to be shut out, that sin will have no entrance, and that our beautiful Savior is going to be our conquering King. You can trust, confidently trust, this King who most certainly gains the victory. So we see not only the King's excellency and the King's might, but third, about our Bridegroom, we see the King's palace in verses 6 to 9. The King's palace, because these verses describe the place from where the King is going to rule. That is, when the King marries us, to where is He bringing us? And here we see that Christ Jesus is the ruler over an eternal kingdom. You know, our present world, here where we live, is a world that is marked by decay and by corruption. But not Christ's kingdom. Not Christ's kingdom. Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The King's throne is an eternal throne. He shall never be deposed. There shall never be a coup. He is going to reign forever and ever. And why will He reign forever? It's because the King is God. Did you catch that in verse 6? This is a remarkable passage in the Old Testament. Here He's addressing this King, and He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It's one of the clearest proofs in the Old Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah, the heavenly King, or the King to which they were looking, it says here, He is one who is Himself God. It is God who is going to come and rule and reign as King. And then it's interesting, actually, as you move down to verse 7, there it speaks about the God of this King. So in verse 6, it calls Him God. Verse 7 then, it says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Again, we just have overtones here of the Trinity itself. It's just as Jesus Christ Himself made claims to be God Himself and yet would pray to His Heavenly Father. And so we have it here. This One who is reigning is Himself going to be God. The God whom God Himself, God the Father, has placed on this throne. Well, the kingdom of this Messiah King is going to be ruled in righteousness. No earthly kingdom is ruled in righteousness. All governments on this earth are corrupt to one measure or another, but His kingdom is ruled in utter righteousness. Verse 7, "You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." But then in verses 8 and 9, we are told of the delights of our King's palace. We are told that Christ's robes are fragrant with pleasant spices, verse 8. That His palace will be a palace of wealth and beauty, adorned with ivory, verse 8. That only the noblest society is going to be found there. That the bride's attendants are daughters of the King, verse 9. We are told that we, the bride, are going to wear the finest clothes, gold even, from Ophir, verse 9. And we will always be at the King's right hand. Did you catch that? At your right hand stands the Queen. Isn't that glorious?
Just as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that then we will together be with the Lord. That when Christ the King takes us as His bride, it's not so that He'll go and live somewhere else, but it's so that we will be with Him forever and ever. Friends, this is the eternal city. This is the palace to which you and I are being called. And you remember that each day that passes, we are on our journey to this place. I mean, children, it's just like if you were to go to Disney World, take a car trip to Disney World. Oh, that car trip can sometimes be long and difficult, and you wonder if you're ever going to be there, and sometimes you get hot in the car or you get hungry. But are you going to, should you spend your whole time complaining? No, you're going to Disney World. You're going to have fun there. Well, friends, dear friends, we are on a journey to a place that just far, far excels any kind of earthly paradise that you and I could imagine. It is the palace of the heavenly King. And with each passing day, we are taking another step along this journey. Under His Lordship, it is the King Himself who is bringing us near as His betrothed. We should long for that heavenly place. Hebrews 11 verse 10 tells us that even in the Old Testament, Abraham waited for the city with foundations whose designer and builder was God. If Abraham waited for that city, should we not also wait? And that's why it says at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 17, it speaks there as one of the dispositions that the church of Christ ought to have. It says there that the Spirit and the Bride, and isn't it interesting that it uses that language, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say to Christ Jesus, they say, come. And so it is in our hearts that we ought to yearn for this day when we are going to see the King in all of His beauty, the triumphant King, the King who dwells in this glorious palace and who rules in righteousness. That's the Bridegroom, the glories of the Bridegroom. But now secondly, I want us to move on to consider the glories of the Bride. The glories of the Bride. Verses 10 to 17 describe for us the bride now going forth to meet her bridegroom, the King. And it's teaching us here what the church will be like. And the church, by the way, is you and me, along with the millions of others that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what it's describing here again is going to be our experience. And what it speaks of here is of us. We are this bride. Well, what are the glories of the bride as we are presented to our King? Well, we see, I think, five different things here. First of all, we see that the King is going to desire our beauty. The King is going to desire our beauty. You heard me right. I mean, it makes perfect sense for us to desire His beauty. He is the one altogether lovely, right? He's the one fairer than the sons of men. But Christ the King, desiring our beauty, we are going to be beautiful. Well, that's what it says in verse 11. So the King will greatly desire your beauty. Well, how are we going to appear on that day? Verses 13 and 14 tell us that the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing, that's ours, is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the King in robes of many colors. We are going to be clothed so as to be beautiful and desirous by our heavenly King. Well, what are these clothes that we're going to be adorned with? Well, a couple of things. I think on the one hand, it's the robes of Christ's own perfect righteousness, that we are going to be clothed in Christ Himself, that He will have made us beautiful by His obedience and death. But it's also speaking here about the robes of His sanctifying work in our lives. Revelation 19:8 says that to her, that is to the bride, speaking about the wedding supper of the Lamb, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the acts of the saints. But the Lord is now cleansing us, and one of the reasons that He's cleansing us is to prepare us for that day when He will make us then perfect in holiness and present us as His blameless bride. As Ephesians 5:27 says, we read it earlier, that Christ is going to present us to Himself a glorious church, not having spot, nor having wrinkle, nor any such thing. We are going to be made beautiful in His sight. And we are going to have no shame at all on that day. We are going to be made secure in His love. You know, one of the delights of a good marriage is the assurance that is brought, isn't it? That my spouse desires me. My spouse loves me. With all of my faults, with all of my flaws, loves me. Well, dear friends, we are going to have a heavenly bridegroom that will love us, that does love us, and that is going to love us forever and ever and ever. And we can be absolutely assured of that love. Jesus Himself is going to say to us in the words of Jeremiah, that I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or as Christ Himself said in His own ministry, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And He says to us, you are my friends. That Jesus has loved us particularly as His bridegroom. Dear child of God, you are loved by your bridegroom, Christ Jesus. So that's part of the glory of the bride, is that we are greatly desired by Christ. But secondly, we are going to see that the nations on that day will bring gifts. The nations will bring gifts. You know, so often the position of Christians in this world is what? Is that of a persecuted minority, are we not? It seems at times that the world has triumphed, even though they haven't. But then verse 12 tells us something beautiful about that day. It says that the daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. You know what Tyre was? It was a Phoenician idolatrous city on the coast. It was a city of Baal worshippers. And it's saying here, the people of Tyre even are going to come, and instead of persecuting you any longer, they're going to come and bring their gifts on this wedding day. And it says that the rich among the people, that is the peoples of the nations, are going to seek your favor. And this is the Bible's way of saying that that no longer will the people of God be outcast on that day, but rather her glory is going to be recognized by all. We see something of this in Revelation 21 and verse 24 as it speaks about that New Jerusalem and the glory of the New Jerusalem. We are told that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into the city. Well, how is this going to be fulfilled? Well, I think primarily what it's speaking of here is of the nations themselves being brought into the church of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And so it's saying, dear Christian, you may be a persecuted minority today, but there is soon going to be a day when you are going to be gathered with all of God's people, and it's going to be a great multitude who is going to be from every tribe and nation and tongue ransomed unto God, that you and I are going to have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ from all sorts of nationalities, from across this globe, and that together we are going to make up this heavenly bridegroom, no longer as the outcasts of this earth, but rather as those who are receiving, as it were, center stage, the glories of our Savior as we are married to Him. Friends, it's a beautiful picture. The gifts of the nations. But then the third part of the glory of this bride is that there is going to be gladness and rejoicing on that day. Gladness and rejoicing. Okay?
Verse 15, look with me there. Well, it speaks verse 14 of the virgins, her companions who follow you, who shall be brought to you. But then verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace. We've experienced in our present culture, weddings are often one of the times of greatest joy, right? We feast because we're happy. We give toasts to the new bride and groom because we are so pleased for them. It is a day of celebration. That's what a wedding is. Well, friends, if our little earthly weddings have been days of celebration, imagine what the feasting is going to be like on that day. Imagine the joy in that place. As we consider afresh all that Christ has done to secure the bride for Himself, giving His own life sacrificially for our sake, as we consider of all that was done to draw this bride together and to then present the bride as unto the groom, friends, it is going to be a day of exceeding joy. Of joy like you and I have never experienced, of gladness and of happiness when the bride of Christ is brought to her Savior. Jude 24 says this. It's kind of a benediction at the end of Jude. I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but there it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory." That's the wedding that we're talking about. Us presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That is what is going to mark that day. Exceeding joy and happiness. Fourth, the fourth description doesn't have so much to do with the bride itself, herself, as it does with what is going to happen after Christ is married to His bride, verses 16 and 17. And it's going to be that the king's progeny and fame will be extended forever. The king's progeny and fame will be extended forever. You know, when a couple gets married, they often wonder, don't they, what the future is going to involve. So the wedding day has come. We are now joined together. But what is going to happen in the future? Are we going to have children or are we not? Where are we going to live? How are we going to make a home? What does the future look like for us? And especially this was a concern for a king as he got married to a queen. Are we going to have many children that will preserve the good name and the glory of our kingdom for many, many years? Is that going to happen? Well, in verses 16 and 17 here, we have this picture to speak of the everlasting glories of Christ's kingdom. And there it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. In other words, you're not just going to look to days gone past already, but there are future days that are glorious. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name, that is the king's name, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. So there it's speaking of the spiritual progeny. And that's speaking of us as well. It's fluid with the metaphors. We're the bride at one point, but now we are also, as it were, the spiritual offspring. A people for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ to all generations. And it is saying from that day forward, when Christ is united to His bride, His name and His fame are going to be promoted in this world, world without end. The king's progeny and fame are going to be extended forever. Well, this leads us to the fifth point. The fifth point about the glory of the bride, and it is this. And it comes in by way of directive or exhortation to us. Therefore, based on all that we have seen about the bridegroom and about the heavenly bride, therefore, dear bride of Christ, you, Church of God, Bride of Christ, seeing all of the glories of this, your wedding day, it is now part of your glory to forsake all else and to worship your bridegroom.
your King. Do you realize that a wedding day is coming? That all that we have spoken of is going to happen? That your bridegroom is ready to receive you? That you, the bride, are going to be glorious? Do you anticipate that day with eager expectation? And if so, then the Bible says this is what you must do. Look with me at verse 10. Listen, O daughter. Give ear, okay? Daughter, heavenly bride, listen. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. And then verse 11, because He is your Lord, worship Him. Be willing to forsake all else as your first love and attach yourself to Him who is your glorious bridegroom. Megan has told the story about our wedding day, that on the day of our wedding, she was standing in the back of the church. Just a few minutes, she was about to walk down the aisle, and she suddenly thought, what am I doing? I think she's probably not the only bride that has thought that. Because the wedding itself is an incredibly significant event. I mean, when you march down that aisle as a bride to be given to your husband, you, as it were, are forsaking, you are leaving behind the family that you have had for all of those years to form a new family. Your husband is now your family. He is the one to whom you are cleaving. He is yours. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You are walking down that aisle to form, as it were, one flesh with your husband. It's a significant event. Well, dear friends, for us to be married to Christ, our heavenly groom, means that we cannot have divided hearts, that we cannot be married to this world and to Him, that we cannot say, well, I'm going to continue in my relationship with all of these others and have lots of other lovers and have Him as my lover. It can't work that way. It can't work that way. You have to forsake those lovers that are called self-ambition and lust and people-pleasing and money and an easy, pleasure-seeking life. All of those things are lovers that are coming and claiming your soul. They want your soul. And you have to say, no, I am forsaking all that was once my family when I was once under sin and darkness. Those things that I cleave to, those things that I once loved, I now forsake them all in order to have Jesus Christ. But then the question comes, is it worth it? You know, we get a little bit of cold feet. We say, can I really do this? Can I really march down that aisle to have Christ as my King? Well, friends, that's why we're given a wedding psalm like this one. We have described for us today what that glorious wedding day is going to be like. How could you not desire it? How could you not desire to have Him as your bridegroom forever and ever? And so, dear Christian friend, what you need to do now is to keep your eyes continually focused upon that day. Have your wedding day in sight. You know, we even have people here who are engaged right now. Probably not too many days go by that you don't think about your wedding. It's continually in your sight. You're making preparations. You're making plans for it. You're ready for it. Well, so it ought to be for the Christian. We continually think of that day that is yet to come. And we make preparations, we make plans, we desire that day to be here, and we live now in light of it. And we say, I'm going to forsake all else as my love, that I might have Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth that you once loved, that you once craved, that once were the lovers of your soul, you thought, the things of this earth are going to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Is Jesus Christ not worth it?
Let's pray together.
Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious picture of the wedding day that is yet to come. Lord, our God, apply these things to our hearts that we would live daily with this perspective in view. That we soon are going to be married to our heavenly bridegroom, to the lover of our soul, to the fairest of 10,000, to the one who is fairer than the sons of men, to the one who has gone forth to conquer, and to the one who rules His kingdom in righteousness. O Lord our God, make us to desire this King, we pray, and to live now with such a perspective, God, that we long to leave all else beside, all else that we love, more than we love Him, that we might love and serve and be devoted to our groom forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.